Psalm 83, and as we work through Psalm 83, this is the last psalm of Asaph in this section. So we've had a bunch condensed right here. Many of them in this section have to do with the exile, which we were familiar with from Daniel. But this is the last one of those psalms in this section. So Psalm 83, we will begin in verse 1. It says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarnes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a will, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." And so Psalm 83 is a psalm that is it's obviously a prayer. It begins with the psalmist asking the Lord for something. But as we make our way through Psalm 83, we see in the middle of this psalm that there are some obvious references to some Old Testament realities that we need to be reminded of, some Old Testament stories, sometimes when God worked among his people in miraculous ways. And so if we're not making the connections there, then Psalm 83, particularly in the middle, can just seem like a strand of disjointed somebody-ites and names that we might recognize but might not, and we miss the depth of really what's being said here. So let's begin with just the two sections of this psalm. It can easily be divided into two sections. The first one is verses 1 through 8. You see there's a Selah right after verse 8, and then the next section moves in from 9 to 18. So in verses 1 through 8, really the prayer is set in the setting of the psalmist being surrounded by his enemies. And really, this is a corporate prayer, a corporate lament and prayer. And so it's God's people, Israel. They are surrounded by their enemies. This could be a time, more than likely is, a time when the people of God were taken off into exile. They were surrounded by their enemies. They were asking the Lord to do something. We're not exactly sure where to place this, and it's, as we've said in a lot of the other ones, where we're not sure. That part doesn't really matter. Sometimes it can be helpful for a historical context, but the meaning doesn't really change. As the psalm begins, he begins this way, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." This psalm starts, like many of the other psalms that we read, in this section, and then obviously in the laments. It's this call for God to do something. Lord, where are you? How is it that you could be silent during the oppression of your people, during the time when your enemy would try to exalt themselves. How could you be silent, Lord? Say something. Don't hold your peace. Do not be still. Do something, Lord. This statement is really going to carry us through the first half. The psalmist here and Israel are obviously in a difficult place. They're in a place where you would not know just by looking at their circumstances that they were the blessed people of God of all the people on the earth. They've become probably captives. We know for sure they've become conquered by someone. They are at their enemy's mercy, and apparently that's been going on for a while. And so Asaph says, Lord, do something. Don't just be still. Act. Deliver your people. And then he moves on in verse 2, and it's easy to miss this, and this is a connection we made when we were in Daniel. In verse 2 he says, for lo, this is why he's praying it, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, when we get to verse 2 and we see the prayer, we see the psalmist speak, he's beginning to talk about, he begins by talking about the Lord's enemies that have lifted up the head, but we begin to see very quickly as we read on that the Lord's enemies are also the enemies of the Lord's people. That they're the ones who have gotten together and craftily taken counsel against his people, against God's people. They've consulted against thy hidden ones. They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And so the enemies of God have banded together against the people of God for the purpose of wiping them out from the earth, so that they would no more be a people, so that they would no more be a nation, or even in remembrance. Well, we begin here with just this basic reality that we see in this psalm that will carry over into the New Testament. And that basic reality is what we've already stated, and that is that back in the days of Psalm 83, back in the days of Christ's ministry on earth, and in 2022, the enemies of the Lord are the enemies of the church, or the enemies of God's people. And the reason that they're the enemies of God's people is because they are the enemies, first and foremost, of their God. Now look in John 7. We see this, we see it several times in the New Testament, but John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. In verse 7, he says this, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Christ says, the world hates me. And the reason that the world hates me is because I testify of the works, and I testify that their works are evil. This is just another way of saying what we've said several times the last couple of Sundays about John 3:19, that light is coming to the world, and the darkness hates the light, and will not bring itself into the light unless its deeds be exposed, because the deeds there are evil. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the realities, one of the just very basic realities we have to understand about living in a fallen world and that we have to understand when it comes to us having a real biblical understanding of what to expect in a fallen world, is that those who are darkness and those who live in the darkness hate the light. And if they hate the light, then they're going to hate those who walk in the light. And they're going to hate those who hold to the light. Okay, that was true for the psalmist. That's true for the disciples there in Jesus' day. This is probably the passage that you're going to be more familiar with in John chapter 15. It's a very plain statement that Jesus speaks here. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Again, Jesus here just very plainly saying, you're not above your master. The servant is not above his master. And if the world hated me, the world will hate you as well. That is, if you stand on, if you hold to, if you proclaim the same truths that Jesus Christ proclaimed, if your convictions match the same convictions that Christ held to when he came in the volume of the book and delighted to do the will of the Father, then the world's going to hate you as well. You know, here lately, in the last week or two, there's been so many comments about this reaction from the left on this possibility that Roe v. Wade could be overturned. And so many people have said, I just can't understand how anybody could act that way. Well, if you understand Scripture, you can understand. And if you understand this principle, you can understand. Why would someone react that way? Because they hate the light. Because they're reproved when their deeds are brought into the light. And in order to make a positive statement about the doing away of Roe v. Wade would just shine way more light than they would possibly be comfortable accepting. Okay, it's this very principle right here. It has very little to do when we see protesters on the lawns of Supreme Court justices. It has very little to do with the person that lives in that house. It has a whole lot more to do with a group of people, with a world, a fallen world that loves darkness rather than light and will do whatever is necessary to try to cover that light or to keep that light from exposing. So the enemies of the Lord are the enemies of the Lord's people. And I use that previous example just to give you a modern day application to this. But that should also let us know that, again, our hope must be rooted and grounded in the Lord. We've mentioned it for a bunch of Wednesdays to pray for the overturn of Roe v. Wade because we knew the possibility was going to be there. Okay, but once that's overturned, our hope still has to be in the Lord. We mentioned this a good bit, but we need to be reminded a good bit. If or when political parties change, our hope still has to be in the Lord. Because it's not about the earthly characters that fill the spot that are really the facade of the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes that we can't see. Okay? It's about Jesus Christ expanding his kingdom. And really, that's also what Psalm 83 is about by the time we get to the end of it. So number one, the enemies of the Lord are the enemies of the Lord's people. And then secondly, we see in verses 5 through 8, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab. And he continues to go down through verse 8, just naming off these different people groups. And it might seem kind of random, but what he's doing here is he's naming off these different tribes and these different groups. And these people that are being named, they are those who are surrounding Israel. Some live to the north. He ends with Assyria. They're in the north. Some are in the south. Some are in the east. Some are in the west. He's painting the picture that Israel is completely surrounded, that God's people are completely surrounded with enemies. And they're not just enemies who work in isolation. They're enemies who have conspired together for the sole purpose of snuffing out the light and snuffing out God's people. Now, this is another one of those themes and another one of those things where we see things pop up in Scripture about this. The principle here is just that the rulers of the world unite in their opposition to Christ, to His rule, and to His church. And again, we've seen that. It's not just about a conservative moral ethic. It's, again, what we said earlier. It's about hating the light. Psalm 2, this is where we started early on here. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's a picture of these heathen rulers who have set themselves at odds or set themselves opposed to God. And it says they've taken counsel together, and they've taken counsel together for one purpose, to figure out how they can break the bands of His authority, to figure out how they can get out from under the authoritative accountability that they currently have before God. And they can't. Okay, they will be accountable. But they come together, and their unifying mark is just that. What unifies them is their rebellion against God. Now, we see another example of this in Luke 23. Luke 23. Maybe you're familiar with this, but this is just really an expression of what's related in Psalm 83. So in Luke 23, this is at the end of Jesus' life. So the multitude, it begins in verse 1 talking about, and I'm not going to read that part, but the multitude that wanted to condemn Jesus, they get Him, they take Him to Pilate. Pilate says, that's none of my business, take Him to Herod. He takes Him to Herod, and Herod... it says in verse 11, he asked Him some questions in verse 8. He wanted to see some miracles. Jesus didn't answer him, didn't say anything to him. The chief priests, the scribes, they were accusing Him. And then in verse 11 it says, and Herod with his men of war set Him at naught and mocked Him and arrayed Him in a gorgeous robe and sent Him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Okay, so there's this unity, there's this friendship that's built between Pilate and Herod, two enemies. Okay, Herod hated Pilate. Pilate was really infringing on Herod's turf, and Herod was just a nuisance to Pilate because Herod didn't really have, he was just in his way. He was just kind of a pretend guy. But not that day. That day, both of their disregard for Christ united them together, and they became friends. And the only thing that united these two people that had absolutely nothing else in common was their position toward Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a good example there. What Psalm 83 is talking about with these rulers and these people who come together and they unite against God and against God's people. So the psalm, again, in verses 6 through 8, goes through these groups, just to paint the picture that God's people are surrounded by their enemies. And then we have the Selah. Pause and ponder. Think about that reality. The psalmist is asking the Lord to help because God's people have been surrounded not only by their enemies, but by God's enemies. And they're helpless. And they need help. And the only one that can help would be the Lord. Now, where this psalm begins to really further develop the theme of God furthering His kingdom is in the second half. Look in verse 9. We have to get through a few passages before we get to the kingdom part. But verse 9, the prayer is, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles as Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and of Zalmunna." Now let's stop there for just a second. The psalmist is referencing back to two events in the book of Judges. One is in Judges chapter 6, the other one's in Judges chapter 4. When you hear him say in verse 9, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites are probably a familiar, you know, that's probably, you're thinking about Gideon and you're thinking about that whole story. And that's what you should be thinking about because that's what he's alluding back to. So back in Judges chapter 6, I'm just going to read a few things just to get the background and see the parallel of why the psalmist would draw this in. Judges chapter 6, and really it's 6 and 7 as far as the whole story. But Judges chapter 6 begins this way. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." And I'm going to stop there, but we get this information to kind of help us get an idea of what was going on. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so for 7 years they were given over to the Midianites. Remember we said in Psalm 83, we don't know for sure, but more than likely we're talking about the exile. We're for sure talking about some period where Israel's enemies had defeated them. Okay, so for 7 years they had been handed into the hands of Midian, the Midianites. The Midianites were too much for them. Okay, they were too strong. And then the Lord takes Gideon, and Gideon takes an army, and through a lot of strange tests, as it were, whittles it down to the 300 most dysfunctional out of the whole group. Okay? And the Lord takes that army in with trumpets and pots and candles, torches, and in one fell swoop defeats the whole Midianite army. Impossible, right? You've heard that story before. You've heard that preached on before. That's not a tactic that's ever been tried again, more than likely. Okay? You would never think that would work. And what Psalm 83, what the psalmist is saying is it's going to take a Midian-type victory for us to be able to see our enemies be conquered. It's impossible. But it's not impossible with you, Lord. And so, verse 9, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites." And then he makes this other reference, "as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon." So now we're going back to Judges chapter 4. This is another one of those stories that you'll be familiar with. Judges chapter 4. We'll just read again the first three verses and kind of set it up. It says, "And the children of Israel," this is Judges chapter 4, "and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Horesheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So the children of Israel, again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. He led them, or he handed them over to the enemy. It says they had 900 chariots of iron. That detail's put in there just to let you know that they were way outnumbered. There's no way they were going to go to war with these people and win. And he had handed them over for 20 years. Well, the way that this story ends, and the way that God delivers here, the way that the psalmist is asking and what he's referencing, is that Sisera, who is the captain of the army, they end up going to war, and God brings about this miraculous type victory. Sisera gets away, he runs, and he goes into Jael's tent. You remember her? She gave him the milk to drink and made him comfortable, and he goes to sleep, and then she drives a tent stake through his temple and kills him. Okay, here's a man who led the army that oppressed Israel for 20 years, and he dies because he's tired and falls asleep in the tent of a woman who kills him. Not expected. Nobody would have expected that. But in God's providence, that's just exactly how the deliverance came. Okay, the enemy was defeated. Not only was the enemy defeated with the Midianites and in this Judges chapter 4 case, but the enemy was humiliated. Humiliated to the point that whenever it was done, there was no other conclusion than Jehovah is over all. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Nobody goes to war with trumpets and pots and lamps. Nobody expects that the number one man in the army of your enemy is going to be killed because he fell asleep in the wrong woman's tent. Nobody expects that. But that's just exactly how God delivered him. Okay? Then he goes on and he mentions these other people in verse 11. "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, their princes like Zeba and as Zalmunna." So these are just, Oreb and Zeb are two Midianite princes. You can read about them in Judges 7, 24 and 25. They're just two Midianite princes that were killed after the people were scattered. Zeba, Zalmunna, they were Midianite kings. They were killed in Judges chapter 8, verse 21. And really, as what he's driving toward in verse 12 is, he's saying, make them like these people, verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Let us take to ourselves what belongs to God. Right? That's what they said. They were lifted up in arrogance. According to all earthly standards, it was as good as theirs. And yet the one that they thought they were going to defeat ended up slaying them as if they were nothing. He says, defeat our enemies now like you defeated our father's enemies then. Impossible ways, unpredictable ways. But what we're going to see as we move down is that they were ways that not only delivered your people, but they put your glory, they put your lordship on display so that there could not be a doubt, not only to us as your people, but to our enemies as to why it is and how it is we could have been victorious in this setting. Verse 13, he says, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Verses 13 through 16 that we just read, essentially the prayer is, Lord, humble your enemy, that they might seek your face. Okay, now that's where this psalm takes a bit of a turn that we might not expect. We could understand, Lord, these people have come in, they have killed our families, they have carried us off captive, they have oppressed us, they have caused us misery. Now, Lord, annihilate these people. But that's not what he's praying. He's praying that God would humble the enemy and bring them to the point that they might seek his face. I wonder if our hearts are that way toward those that we know to be the enemies of God and the enemies of the church today. And if they aren't, they should be. You know, one of the things that one of the gripes I have about social media and about the rants and just the silliness that's thrown up there is that more than just making people look silly, it really does stain the name of Christ for professing Christians to put the kind of stuff up there that they put that okay, maybe is a legitimate complaint, but obviously does not have a Christ-honoring goal in mind. The way the psalmist approaches this here really is close to, and we get really greater light on this in Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What's the point? What are we talking about here? Why do I make the connection between this and verses 13 through 16? Well, Paul goes on here in verses 8 through, and you could go further than what we went in verse 10, but He's emphasizing the point that the Lord loved us while we were yet sinners. We were reconciled while we were yet enemies. And so our desire toward our enemies and the enemies of God ought to be not that they would be decimated, not that they would be removed so that we could get back to our life of comfort and ease the way that we liked it and our preferences could be met and we wouldn't have to have the kinds of opposition that we don't like to have and we wouldn't have to have the financial burdens that we have and those kinds of things. I'm not saying any of those things are pleasant. I am saying none of those things should trump God's agenda. Okay? This is the point. Lord, humble your enemies so that they might seek your face. You humbled me one time. I was your enemy and you humbled me. And I've sought your face. And I've grown to love you and I've grown to seek your kingdom. Don't just destroy our enemies. Turn our enemies into our brothers and our sisters. Because that's what God is in the business of doing. Now, that's not a prayer that we would ever naturally pray by ourselves. We've never come to this conclusion on our own. But when we think through and we begin to look in the New Testament at just what we're responsible to do for those who are in power, who are our enemies or not, and when we begin to see the way the New Testament speaks about the way that we interact with people who for sure are our enemies, we never see this hateful, derogatory agenda that lacks the idea of, number one, displaying a Christ-like character, displaying a trust in God, knowing that he's going to do what's right, committing ourselves to the Lord, but also a desire that the Lord might actually save some of these people, that they might actually come to know him and to seek his face. And so, the prayer there in 13 through 16, humble the enemy, that they might seek your face. And then in verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So, if they don't seek your face, then let them be confounded and troubled. Let them be put to shame and perish. For what reason? So that we can sit back and say, well, serves you right. You know, I'm glad somebody better's coming. Hopefully gas will go down. No, that's not the reason. The reason is so that, Lord, so that your name alone would be known as the Most High over all the earth. So that it would be clear that you rule and reign among the armies of earth, among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, that your glory would be put on display. And so again, we think through Psalm 83. The psalmist here is in a very difficult circumstance. Israel, God's people, are in very difficult circumstance. They want the Lord to work, but they want the Lord to work so that the Lord's glory might be exalted. And so may God bless us and bless our hearts to be in tune with the psalmist's heart as we pray for the defeat of our enemies and God's enemies in our own day. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do, just like the psalmist, we do at times wonder, where are you and why aren't you doing something? We wouldn't pretend to be in the same sort of desperation that those who were in the exile were in, but we know something of this. And Father, we also recognize in our hearts just how absent this desire can be, that you would deal with our enemies in such a way that it would end with them seeking your face. Father, I pray that you would bless us to be more concerned about your kingdom than we would our own. That our desire, which is something we cannot manufacture in and of ourselves, it's not something we can work up. We are completely dependent upon you and the sanctifying work of the Word and the Spirit. But that our desire would be to see your kingdom flourish and to see your enemies become your loyal servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.